I guess everybody saw the news this afternoon that Biden has announced he's withdrawing from the race. Yeah, and
but not the presidency.
Yeah, he's still going to fulfill it to the best of his ability, which is no comment. Oh goodness, he's fully endorsing Kamala apparently. So we'll see. I told my Sunday school class this morning there are little things that have been happening in the last week or so that give me a little more optimism than I had a month ago about the possible outcome of this election. However, our rescue will never come from Washington, and there's a long way to go between now and November, and God is working toward the end of his program, and I'd just as soon see that just come to a completion here sooner rather than later. But anyway, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet. God's not giving me any information. He hasn't given everybody else, okay? So we just do the best we can and trust the Lord for the outcome. So honestly, I'm fascinated by it, but I'm not really losing any sleep over it, okay? Let's sing something, all right? Number 271. 271. No, not one. No, not one. Let's stand together as we sing. Would you listen to prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for you are indeed sovereign over all that occurs. We don't have to fret over what happens tomorrow. You already know it's in your hands. Thank you, Lord, for that truth, for who you are. Thank you for this gathering, this opportunity to be together tonight, worship, to hear more from your word. Pray, Lord, that you bless our time together, strengthen us, help us to hear from your word.
Yeah, have a seat. Turn number 252. Everybody knows the what's probably the best known, best loved Christian hymn of the last couple hundred years by John Newton, Amazing Grace. Not nearly so many know this hymn by John Newton, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. 252.
Soon his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives all
312. And you sat for a couple minutes. You're going to stand again. We'll receive the offering after this. 312, lift high the cross. This one begins with the refrain, and then we sing a verse, and then refrain, and so on. We'll sing the verses two at a time. I think that'll work. Yeah. With the refrain, then verse 1 and 2, and then the refrain, and verse 3 and 4, and then the refrain. Okay? Need a map. Sorry. Let's stand together as we sing. Return thanks for the offering.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us safely here tonight, Lord, to worship you in your house. And I pray for all those that are traveling that you bring them back safely and give them traveling mercy, Lord. And now Pastor brings us a message that you would give them clarity of mind, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear you and have us to and help us to apply what we learn in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, you can wave at Brother Spital there. He's got them. We are returning to the 37th chapter of Genesis this evening. We looked at the first half of that chapter last week. In the first half, we see how Jacob favored his son Joseph, firstborn son of Rachel, the only wife he'd ever really wanted. We've seen hints before this, and we're not surprised, but the specific indicators that are mentioned are two. First, when Joseph was 17 years old, Jacob gave him responsibility for tending the flock. He was working with his brothers, particularly with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And as their supervisor, a day came when he reported some failing in them to his father, and they evidently resented it. And then Jacob had a special coat made for Joseph. It might have been long-sleeved, or it might have been varicolored, as the word is generally understood, depending on the linguistic derivation of the word. That is disputed. Anyway, whatever it looked like, it identified its wearer as Jacob's heir and Jacob's proxy. That seemed to have been the real issue here, that it gave him an aura of authority as a representative of his father. His brothers despised him for his place as their father's favorite. Then Joseph started dreaming, and he dreamed about his superiority to his brothers. He dreamed about they were out, you know, they were each represented by a sheaf of grain, and theirs all gathered around and bowed down to him, to his. And then he had a dream about the sun, moon, and stars all bowing down to him. So now everybody, Joseph, then he told them about him, his dreams, which is probably the bigger problem. dreaming and keeping it to yourself is one thing. Dreaming and telling your family about it can be another problem, and that seems to have been the case. Joseph apparently interpreted it to mean that they would bow down to him. His father and his brothers all interpreted the dreams to mean that he would rule over them. Not necessarily exactly the same thing, but that was the presumption. No one says anything, not Joseph, not Jacob, not the brothers, not anybody, says anything in the text that these dreams came from God. However, because they are at least to a degree fulfilled, he's never placed in a position ruling over them exactly, but they do in fact come and bow down before him in Egypt later. Since we do see that measure of fulfillment in the dreams, it's a literal fulfillment of the dreams. It's not necessarily fulfilling exactly how they expected them to be fulfilled, how they interpreted them to be fulfilled. But the dreams were fulfilled literally, and because of that, we presume that the message was, in fact, from God. But God never spoke to Joseph. He never explained what was going on. He never told him about any meaning of these dreams. There's nothing in the text that indicates that. As far as the family could tell, Joseph goes to bed thinking about and dreaming about how much better he is than they are, and dreaming about how much more important he is than they are, and that they're all going to be bowing down to him one day. And it's for this that verse 5 says they hated him even more. After Joseph tells them the second dream, verse 11 says his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind, or literally simply stored up the saying or safeguarded the saying. After that, Joseph's brothers had taken their flocks to pasture them all the way back up to Shechem. Joseph's apparently now gotten promotion and staying at home, taking care of the business from the home office, while the brothers are now out there with responsibility of the flocks. And they're all the way back up north to Shechem, about 50 miles north. Jacob sends Joseph to check on them there. He doesn't find them there. He finds somebody says that, well, as I heard, they were headed to Dothan, another 20 miles north. And so he heads to Dothan. The name of Dothan, I didn't mention last time, the name of the town, of the region, means two cisterns. And that's probably important to what happens there in Dothan when he finds them, two storage wells. We'll see that as we get into the text. Let's pause there to ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take some time tonight to look at this passage of Scripture, this series of events in the life of Joseph, and as we understand that all of these events are under your control and under your direction, we know that more from the end of the story than from what we necessarily see as it's developing. And Lord, we pray that we'll be instructed and encouraged to trust you in all circumstances, whether they look advantageous or otherwise. Lord, we ask also that you would just encourage us to love you more and to trust you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. The first three verses, I've just labeled it the destructive intent of the brothers. In verses 18 to 20, when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits," one of those two cisterns or dry wells there, storage wells, "and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Now, It just refers to them as they. We know who they're who the narrator's talking about. It's Jacob's sons. The 10 older brothers of Joseph, the youngest brother Benjamin, still an infant at home. They saw him coming. It's interesting they saw him coming from enough distance that they had time to concoct their plan. They had time, we'll hear of Reuben's objections. Reuben leaves before Joseph arrives. A couple of things that I think we can deduce from that. First, I think it's likely that that Joseph's coming to check on him wasn't a surprise. They were not surprised to see that Daddy sent him to check on things. In fact, one might speculate that they had stayed away so long and drifted so far to make sure Daddy would send him looking for them, so they would have an opportunity just like this. That seems at least plausible. But that's, then I'm a conspiracy theorist, and we all know that, right? Especially when we see what they actually do when he gets there. They saw him coming from a distance. I think it also suggests that whatever his coat looked like, it was easily recognizable from a long way away. They could tell it was him from a greater distance than you might have expected, because they recognized the coat that he was wearing. And again, I talked about that. Why would he wear the coat, knowing that it's going to provoke such jealousy? Well, the coat isn't actually the thing that causes them the most jealousy. Besides which, I think it indicates the authority of the household that he represented. Whatever it looked like, they identified him by his coat first. But then a third fact becomes evident by what they actually say. They deeply resented what the coat represented, that he was Daddy's favorite. But they hated Joseph especially for his dreams of grandeur, letter A. They did not say, "Here comes the heir." They did not say, "Here comes Daddy's favorite." They did not say, "Well, here comes the guy with the fancy coat." They said, "Here comes that dreamer." That's what's foremost in their minds about what they hated about him. Shows us something about just how provoked they were by his dreams, and he told them about them. It's a derisive name that means, it should be translated, "this master of dreams," or "that specialist in dreaming." Okay? Here comes that guy who's a specialist in dreams. They really didn't like the dreams that he had and had shared with them, because again, they just presumed that it just shows just how much his mind is occupied with superiority over us. And that may have been communicated even in the way he told them of them, certainly in the fact that he told them. And so they immediately began discussing his murder and how to get away with it. And again, the core motive does not seem to be financial gain. The estate was always going to be divided 12 ways, assuming all 12 of them survive, 13 ways, with 2 shares going to the designated heir, which would presumably normally have been Reuben, and because he was the first. But you understand, one extra share is not a huge amount of wealth. As wealthy as Jacob was, the financial aspect does not seem to have been what motivated them. It was jealousy because of his dreams of superiority. They were a lot more concerned that Joseph's dreams implied that he intended in some way, once he is in charge, to subjugate us to some degree. And they resented the potential of their being subjected to his authority with Daddy gone, once Jacob is gone. And so they planned to kill him, get him out of the way. They wanted a guarantee that his dreams could not be fulfilled, the dreams that he would be in charge and that he would force them to bow down to him. You know, we can kind of sympathize with that sentiment, given the way this has been communicated to them. Not that I'm suggesting that we would sympathize with the decision to murder him and dispose of his body, but still, we can understand why they might not have been real excited about that prospect in the coming day, months or years or however long it would be before Daddy dies. Their plan to murder him and dispose of the body in one of those 2 cisterns of Dothan seems a little misguided. They seem to have presumed that if they strip him of his cloak, it'd be unlikely anybody discovering his body later would be able to identify him, connect him to them. Or connect him to Jacob, since they were nearly a week's journey from home. I'm not sure that's a safe assumption.
Unless his body remained undiscovered for quite a while, a cursory examination by anybody that found him, looking to see for any identifying marks or anything, would reveal that he was circumcised, and they were notoriously circumcised, right? From this region, what they had done to the men of Shechem. That's going to immediately flag Jacob's family in the minds of anybody in that region who would find his body. So I don't think that that's likely to have been a safe assumption, although that may be what they were presuming. It seems to be a little foolish to presume that that would have been the case. Whatever they were thinking, they assumed that they would be able to convince Jacob to conclude that he'd been killed and eaten by a wild beast. You say, really, were there wild beasts in that region? Well, think about it. It's going to be a while, but it's going to be about 700 years later that Samson will encounter a lion along the road that he will kill with his bare hands. It'll be just a couple of generations after that that the young shepherd David will encounter a lion one time that he will have to kill a lion to defend his flock, and then he'll later have to kill a bear to defend his flock. And then about 300 years or so beyond that, there will be an incident where a group of young men start mocking the prophet Elisha in Israel because he was bald-headed, and some bears came out of the woods and ate him. Okay, so there were at least lions and bears in the region. And I don't think we should presume that they migrated into the region hundreds of years after this as the population continued to grow. It seems likely that at least lions and bears were a real threat in the wilderness that people would have to contend with. And so it doesn't seem such a far-fetched notion when you think about it that he might have encountered a wild beast that might have killed him and eaten him even. So maybe not as far-fetched as it sounds anyway. We're not told who suggested this plan. We can deduce it probably wasn't Reuben, since Reuben objects to it. I'll call the next section the daring intercession of Reuben. He speaks up and says, let's not do that. So it probably wasn't his idea. Probably wasn't Judah's either. And to carry the day, I'm going to speculate that to carry the opinions of the other brothers, it probably still came from Leah's household, the older ones. Who was second born after Reuben was Simeon, and third born was Levi. They were the two who engineered the slaughter of the Shechemites. So again, there's a history of bloodthirstiness in those two. And so I will speculate, and there are, I think, a couple of other hints later that that they may have been involved, or at least Simeon was involved. But we're not told who suggested the plan. But Reuben spoke up. It's probably significant that as the firstborn son, if the finances were the motive, he had the most to gain if Joseph were removed. If Joseph is out of the way, he gets the double portion. Maybe. Maybe not. Because there are indicators that will come up later in the story that with Joseph, once Joseph is out of the way, daddy's favoritism doesn't then revert to Reuben. Reuben's pretty much already disqualified himself with his affair with Bilhah, right? He's pretty much out of the running, and he's probably aware of that. Who ends up taking Joseph's place in the heart of their father? Benjamin, second born. Youngest son, second born of Rachel, because later he won't even let him go to Egypt, right? Because he won't risk letting him out of his sight, it seems. So there's, I say he had the most to gain if Joseph were removed, but a lot of things are going to have to change before Jacob is ever going to designate Reuben his heir, and Reuben probably does not presume that he would be the heir. But again, inheritance doesn't seem to be foremost in their minds. Getting out from under Joseph's thumb as the potential tyrant ruling over us is what they want to accomplish. But Reuben insisted that they not kill Joseph outright. Let's see. I want to pick up with verse 21 and go through verse 24. Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. It's not always going to be empty, but this was apparently a dry season. So the pit, one of these two big cisterns there in Dothan was empty. He framed this as if he would be okay with in his objection to the brothers. The words he used imply that he might be okay with letting Joseph die, but he didn't want them to actually do the deed. Let's not actually be the ones who shed his blood. Let's not be the ones who actually kill him. Just throw him in the pit, throw him in the pit alive, not as a corpse. Let him die of dehydration or starvation or some animal get him there, and then it's not really on us. We didn't actually do the killing. That he doesn't actually say that because we're told his actual motive, but he insisted that they not kill him outright, let her be, shed no blood, do not take his life. Apparently, he still had some power of influence over his brothers, maybe just because he was eldest, but he really didn't have any moral influence. I said he'd forfeited that by his affair with Bilhah. But by his suggestion, he convinced them to put Joseph in a pit, one of those cisterns, to die. So they took the tunic from him and dropped him in the pit alive to leave him there to expire. Secretly, I said, letter D, he wanted to restore Joseph to Jacob. His intent was to rescue Joseph, so he could return him to their father. Not sure what good that would do, but in the long run, but that's what he wants to do. He doesn't want him to die right out here, right now. I'm not sure why he went along with drifting so far if he's not going to go along with this at this point, but he's getting cold feet at least. So when Joseph does get to their camp, that's what they did. They took the robe they hated that would identify him, and they put him in a dry cistern. Letter E, they took the hated robe that would identify Joseph, and they put him in a dry cistern. Just kind of as a holding cell, they put him in this pit where he couldn't get out. And then Judah went somewhere. We're not told where. The decisive intervention then of I said Reuben went somewhere. The decisive intervention of Judah in verses 25 to 28. They sat down to eat a meal. Interesting. I think it's interesting that they were so untroubled by what they decided to do to Joseph. It's time for dinner, guys. So they sat down to eat. But anyway, they sat down. It was evening. They sat down to eat. As they had raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, the murderous plan, the plan to kill him, probably wasn't Judah's idea either, as I mentioned, and Judah being fourthborn. As I said, I suspect it was the second eldest, Simon, and I'll explain why when we get to that part of the story, who probably had the support of his younger brother, Levi. There will come a time in Jacob's prophetic pronouncements in chapter 49, as he's dying, that he will speak of Simeon and Levi together and pronounce something together on them because of their bloodthirstiness. It's usually interpreted to refer specifically to the incident at Shechem, but I think it probably went beyond that, I think they were involved here, and I think he knew that, or he came to know that anyway. Anyway, the brothers did do what Reuben had recommended, having put him in that pit. and going to use it as evidence that he had died. They sat down to eat this meal, probably gloating, probably talking about their plan to get rid of this pestilent brother. And this caravan coming through, it's headed southward from Gilead. Remember Gilead? That's where Jacob had his encounter with Laban after he had gotten away and gotten with such haste, traveled into the mountainous region to the north of the territory they're going to end up claiming. They ended up in Gilead. So these guys had come southward from Gilead. They're described as Ishmaelites first, and the Ishmaelites' homeland was actually further south than Jacob's. So they had apparently traveled north to Gilead to buy trade goods or to trade for goods there that they could then bring south to Egypt to trade for a profit. So they were traveling this caravan route. They were like overland truckers or something. You know, they were carrying goods for sale. They were traders. And so they had been up to Gilead. Now they're headed back toward their homeland and beyond to go on down to Egypt. They're also called Midianites here. The names of the groups seem to be used interchangeably. They are closely related. Judah speaks up. His idea would be, if they do what he suggests, at least it'll leave no corpse behind. It might leave the fate of their brother as an open question in the mind of their father, since they won't have a body to present. But they weren't going to take the body back anyway. And so this would give them a chance to do this, not leave a corpse behind that might be identified before they're ready for it to be identified, and make them a little profit in the process. What profit would it give us to just simply kill him? But ultimately, he's trying to save Joseph's life. He didn't want to actually take his life. He is, after all, our brother. Now consider, if Reuben left him in the pit, as he had implied that he was willing to do, what's going to happen to Joseph? He's going to die. If Reuben left him in the pit, Joseph would die. Now, even if Judah knows Reuben's plan, there's no guarantee that Reuben would be able to pull it off. We don't know that Reuben has shared his plan with anybody. And there's no guarantee he'd be able to pull it off. And if Reuben failed to rescue him, Joseph would die, right? There's not any way, as far as this conversation seems to have gone, there's not any way the other brothers, especially Simeon and Levi, I think, are going to be willing to let Joseph go home alive. Reuben's best hope to get away with this is to come to Joseph privately and get him out of the pit while the brothers are busy elsewhere or sleeping and send him on his way home, and hope he can get out of sight before his brothers spot him. That's Reuben's best hope of getting him out of there. And that's a plan that's a little shaky at best. So if he failed to rescue him, Judah may presume that Joseph's going to die anyway. Let's say Reuben succeeds. So he gets him out of the pit. He sends him home. The brothers go. He can't find Joseph. He's gotten away. They may be angry with Reuben. They may not know what happened. Somebody rescued him. Joseph goes home. So what happens next? Ultimately, Joseph's probably going to die at their hands anyway, right? Because they've already made up their minds they're going to kill him. That just won't happen right now. We're going to look for another time to do this. Unless Joseph manages to tell Daddy about this, and Daddy now puts a stronger guard and won't let him out of his sight or something. There's reason to suspect that, so what I've said here for the outline, if Reuben succeeded, there'd be future attempts, it seems likely. And so Judah's solution is an interesting compromise. That they would, it would get him out of there. He would be alive, and his fate would be in the hands of the Lord. Judah is not necessarily thinking in those terms, but that's what would be the case. The others decide they like Judah's idea, so they sold Joseph, we're told, for 20 pieces of silver. Now it's about 500 years later that Moses, in his law, designated the standard price for a slave as 30 pieces of silver. And we know that to have been the case. It's repeated in the prophets. It's repeated when Judas Iscariot betrays Christ and sells him for 30 pieces of silver. And that was the price of a slave. Why only 20 pieces now? Well, there is some archaeological evidence that might imply that 20 pieces of silver was the going rate for a slave at this time. It's about 500 years before Moses' law. Moses receives the law of Mount Sinai. On the other hand, it's at least as likely that the Ishmaelites are expecting to get a retail price of 30 in Egypt, and they're selling wholesale. Okay, we're selling him to the middlemen. They're going to take him down, and they're going to want to get a profit out of this, and they'll be able to get 30 pieces for him. So we'll take 20 just to get him out of here. Each of us gets two coins, right? Each of the 10 of us, we'll have two silver coins. Now I got to tell you though, that two silver coins apiece is not a lot of money. And as sons of Jacob, it's unlikely they needed the cash. So again, the point does not seem to be financial gain. The point seems to be to get rid of this pest. And I'm not at all sure they ever spent that money. We'll see. I don't know. The text never says. They might have, but they may not have ever been able to bring themselves to spend that money. But they each got two coins apiece. Of course, Benjamin doesn't count. He doesn't get one. He's still the infant at home and probably no more than a year old. Regardless, the transaction saved Joseph's life. It removed him from family contact. It removed him from family influence without their having to actually kill him. It made the brothers a little bit of a profit, avoided the risk of discovery. We will learn later that Joseph did not remain silent through all of this. Joseph knows what they're planning, and he did not, at the very least, when they drew him out of the pit to sell him to these guys, he was not silent. Because when they do actually start talking about this among themselves 20 years later, they said, "We hardened our hearts and would not listen to him in his pleading with us." All right. So he was not just going along because he was compliant or too dim to realize what was happening. But then we find in the verses 29 to 30, I'll call this section, the deceptive information to Jacob when they go home. Now, we don't know where Reuben was during the dinner and during the trade negotiation. It seems a little foolish, perhaps, that he would convince them not to kill him and just drop him in the pit and then to leave. But we got to remember they've got the flocks, and somebody's got to be watching the flocks. And it may have been Reuben's time for the night watch or for the evening watch at least. And so he had gone away while they were having their dinner, probably to keep an eye on the flocks. They would have had them bedded down for the night, but still somebody's going to have to stand watch. And again, not only would there be the potential of thieves and travelers coming through, as we find travelers here, there's also the potential for wild animals that he would have to protect them from. So somebody is out there with them, unless they had staff with them out there too. We don't know. There's very little information, just a basic outline of the story here. But when he comes back and finds the pit empty and Joseph missing, he is dismayed. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, that "and behold" means it was shocking, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. His anguish was genuine. His anguish or his distress was genuine. He tore his clothes in grief. He confronted his brothers. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? I can't even go home. What am I supposed to do?" Well, his brothers had a plan. They would use Joseph's tunic to mislead their father into drawing a false conclusion. So Joseph's tunic was misleading in the way that they are going to present it. This will not be the only time in Joseph's life that his tunic is used against him and to mislead someone. That will happen again later with another tunic altogether. But they are going to use it to draw their father into making a false conclusion. So they killed a goat from the flock. Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. They stained it with the blood. Apparently soaked it pretty thoroughly, so it was even hard to distinguish what the colors were in it. It's generally presumed that they tore the cloak to make it look like it had been shredded by the beast that ate him, although it doesn't actually say that they did that. It just says they dipped it in the blood to stain it. And it may be that's all they had done. They really weren't that good at this, at building a false trail of evidence. If they did, in fact, tear it up so that it's nothing but tattered bloody rags, and they took it to their father, they pretended to be unsure if it was Joseph's. They imply that they think it is, but you need to make a positive identification that this was Joseph's cloak. So they brought it and said, "We found this," in verse 32. They sent the varicolored tunic, brought it to their father, and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And so here they are back home, handing Dad whatever this garment looks like at this point, and looking all sad and gloomy. "Tell us, is this your son's cloak?" And their dad identifies it as Joseph's and determines a wild beast devoured him. So they led him to think that Joseph had been slain and eaten by a wild animal. Now, I don't know whether we can say for sure Jacob believed that story. He may have, at least initially. He might have been so thoroughly fooled by this that he just gave up in despair because Joseph was dead. But there are hints, I think, even in the immediate story, but also later, that Jacob might not have been so thoroughly deceived as they presumed. Or maybe at least that over time he came to realize or to suspect what had happened. His grief is certainly genuine, but it may be deeper and more complex than his sons realize. He describes his grief consistently as grieving for his son, but not necessarily grieving the absence of his son. He may actually be grieving, at least in part, because of what his other sons seem to have done, what he suspects his other sons have done, that they'd had something to do with his death. If they hadn't shredded the coat, which it doesn't say they did, then that would be maybe an indicator too. The coat was all bloody, but if you've been attacked and eaten, you would expect it to be shredded. So maybe they had, I don't know. But he is bereft of his favorite son, and he suspects, I think, that his other sons had something to do with his death. He certainly can't have been completely oblivious to their hatred of Joseph, although there are times he does seem to be rather oblivious. So we can't say for sure. I'm speculating a bit, but there are hints later that he does, in fact, suspect that. As we'll see when it comes time for them to tell him, "We've got to take Benjamin with us to go back to Egypt." He's concerned that the concern seems not to be so much about what may happen to them all on the way, but what may happen to him under their care. That's implied by his words. So there are hints of that. I've called the last last couple of verses the despairing inclination of Jacob. The despairing inclination of Jacob. He displayed great love for Joseph. In verse 34, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. That's a non-specific designation, just for a long time. He mourned for his son for many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. He displayed that great love for Joseph, letter A. The sons, I've called it here their hypocrisy as they tried to comfort him. Certainly there's a level of hypocrisy there because they know what's happened and they're not confessing. Note that it mentions daughters in the plural. That's the most solid evidence we have that there were other girls in the family besides Dinah, others that will remain unnamed throughout the Old Testament record. Their attempts to comfort him were probably genuine. There's no reason to think that any of them were complicit in this plot to murder Joseph. But Jacob, it's not just that Jacob could not be comforted, he would not. He refused to be comforted by them, which might be a hint that he suspects their participation in Joseph's death. He said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." Now that might mean he expected his grief to kill him. He expected to die now because of the depth of his grief. It may mean, on the other hand, that he was sure he would never get over his grief until the day he died. Whatever, either way, he means that he would mourn the loss of Joseph for the rest of his life, however long it may be. Whether he expected to live not much longer because the grief would kill him, or whether he expected to live out his days as he normally would, but die still grieving. Either way, it's a profound statement of the depth of his grief. He would mourn him. He wept bitterly for him. The expression that described his mourning lasting as many days implied that it continued much longer than expected. This mourning went on and on and on and on and on to where the family then came to him. This seems like an intervention kind of a thing. When the sons and the daughters all came together to say, "What can we do? We need to comfort you. You need to snap out of this." Now, there's an interesting translation issue here. When he said, "I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son," the preposition "for." If you're reading from the King James, that preposition is translated actually more accurately. "I will go down to Sheol," or "into the grave, unto my son." You see why that difference in preposition might be important? The New American Standard translates it that he's grieving for his son, that he's going to die in grief over his son and for his son. He will go to his grave still mourning his son. But if you translate it the way that word usually is translated, unto his son, he's saying, "I'm going to still be grieving him when I die and go to him." There is a declaration of an expectation of life after death, life beyond the grave, and a reunion there. I think it indicated belief in life beyond the grave. But that depends on that one preposition and how it gets translated. And that's a bit of an open question, although it's most of the time translated unto or to rather than for. And why they would translate it for here seems to be a guess at the nature of his grief. All right, I think the other is. I like the other translation better, so I'll admit I prefer it because I like it, because of what I think it implies. But there is some linguistic. Linguists who argue that that's the better rendering of that Hebrew preposition. And then we finally see just the beginning of an indication of what we know is going to be what I'll call here in verse 36, the divine insulation of Joseph. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the bodyguard. And so Joseph becomes a slave in Egypt. It's not a good thing, but he's not dead. So there is that glimmer of hope. We know because we've read the story, despite the miseries he's going to endure there as a slave, this will be God's means of providentially caring for Joseph. Joseph is actually safer there than he is at home with his brothers and their intense hatred. He could have been sold to anyone. He could have been sold, to a baker or a weaver or, a fisherman. Could have been sold to anybody. But he is sold to Potiphar, a man who is a man of some means. He's an officer in Pharaoh's court, in Pharaoh's service. He's the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And that's going to end up being enormously significant. I'm sure it felt to Joseph as if his life had completely run off the rails. But he's going to learn that God's still driving the train. God's still in charge, and he's still taking that train to the destination he intends. So Joseph's placement becomes vital to the broad purpose of God. Joseph has been put in a place now where there will come a day, Joseph can't see it, it's still 13 years in the future. It's actually 20 years in the future, but 13 years before he becomes prominent. He's been put in a place where he will be able to save Israel and to protect that infant nation until they're strong enough for independence. And that's going to be centuries before they come out of Egypt some 450 years later. And at that point, God is going to use Israel as his tool of judgment. He'll use them to exercise judgment upon the Canaanites, the wicked people among whom they were living back home. When the sin of the Canaanites comes to full maturity, that Moses and then Joshua will lead them into the land to conquer the Canaanites. But all that is many generations in the future. So while Joseph's placement here now is vital for that broad purpose of God in the distant future, it was also very important to the immediate purposes of God. Let us see. The immediate purposes of God. After last week's message, I'm going to embarrass my wife a little bit. Don't mean to embarrass you, honey, but Sherry said to me afterward, she raised a point that I hadn't mentioned and frankly hadn't really thought about, but it's an important point that I think is an interesting observation. We know, and this is something that I was already had in my notes and prepared to say, God intended Joseph to be in Egypt, right? God needed him in Egypt. He wanted him there. He wanted him there. Now, he could have got him there a lot of different ways. But it seems evident that Joseph needed to learn some lessons before he was prepared to be what God needed him to be. And I had that in my notes too. What I hadn't actually thought about is the way God used to get him there. God knew Joseph. God knew his character as a young man who was kind of a spoiled rich kid, who kind of enjoyed lording it over his brothers. You get that. There's no reason for him to share those dreams with them otherwise. All right, if there's not some point he's trying to make. Don't you think God knew that about him? And that God knew that if Joseph has a dream of his brothers bowing down to him and his family all bowing down to him, he's probably going to tell them. And you understand that his brothers aren't angry enough. The coat and the favoritism of their father was not incentive enough for them to get rid of him and to sell him to the Midianites. It's those dreams that pushed him over the edge and his bragging about those dreams. That he told them, the fact of the dreams would have gone completely unnoticed if he hadn't told them about them. And so God prodded this casually arrogant, boastful, rich kid to so irritate his brothers with his own presumption of superiority over them that they would sell him into slavery to get rid of him. And so God used what was probably a character flaw in Joseph to get his brothers to take action that God needed to happen. But he doesn't then get him to Egypt and put him in a position of authority because he has some lessons to learn. Now we come back to what I already had in my notes. Okay. Joseph needed to be humbled in order to be used. He needed to be humbled in order to be used. Now, He is in Potiphar's house. He is not going to be in any position to act like a spoiled rich kid, some kind of privileged rich kid. He's a slave. Potiphar bought him for a purpose. He's got a job for him to do at his household, and he's going to be there for a while. In fact, he's going to be a slave in Potiphar's house for probably 10 years before he ends up in prison for at least 3. A total of 13. We don't know exactly proportionally. But we know he was in prison for a little while before he encounters the two guys whose dreams he interprets, and then he's in prison for 2 more years after that. So, and he's 30 when he gets out. So we've got those time markers. He's 17 when he gets here. So he's going to be a slave in Potiphar's house for maybe as much as 10 years. He's going to be a prisoner in Potiphar's dungeon, essentially, and I'll demonstrate that as we go, for at least 3 of those 13 years. And that's going to be a really humbling experience. He's going to have to. He's not the same arrogant guy when he comes out that he was when he got there. And the brothers, on the other hand, also needed to learn the consequences of sin. And they needed to be brought to repentance in order to be used. So they have to learn something important too. By having done something so horrible to their brother, just short of murder, that they can't live with themselves before they're finally broken and ready to be used. And so God is using their character flaws to bring them to the place where he needs them to be. That's an important lesson for us, isn't it? Sometimes God has to humiliate us to get us to the place that we learn to trust God's promises and learn to obey God's commands. And he's using these means to get these brothers all on the same page, as it were, to trust God and to obey his plans. They've got a lot of progress to make. And all of this is working toward those ends. They will all eventually realize it, but it's going to take some time, and it's going to get harder before it gets easier. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts to trust.